This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
I want to begin with a question for Dr. Poitras. Just how does the book of Zechariah, and in particular chapter 4, verse 14, fit into the last day's discussion? 14. Oh, did I say 4:14? I guess you can guess who asked that question. I'm not going to mention any names, Chip Ames. So, chapter 14, verse 4. Put your hand in that mic there.
That's a good question. And I'm going to start reading, actually, at chapter 14, verse 1. But I want to set a context by recalling to mind what Dr. Garner said from Hebrews about the last days, right? Because Hebrews indicates, Hebrews 1, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And that conception, as David is saying, is may be new to some of you, but it's there in the Bible that the last days have already begun. In what sense? Because all the promises of the Old Testament were pointing forward and are wrapped up in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that when we read in the Old Testament about the last days, we're relating that not only to the second coming of Christ, which is, I think, the way many Christians think, but often, and sometimes even more so than to the second coming, we're relating it to the first coming, because the two are two phases of the same thing. They're two phases of this accomplishment of the final and climactic salvation that was promised through the ages. Now, actually, Zechariah said I was going to begin with Zechariah 14, but you can begin with Zechariah 9, because this whole last part of Zechariah is part of what we call apocalyptic literature. It is highly symbolic. And that is, again, a stumbling block to some people who want to think it's photographed. No, it's visions. Behold, a day is coming. And that already sounds, well, what, in the immediate future? No, are we talking about the day of the Lord, right? And if we're talking about the day of the Lord, we're talking about the first and second coming. A day of the Lord is coming, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. In other words, you will overcome a disaster. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, this is a post-exilic prophecy, so it's looking back already at the exile, and they're saying there's going to be a further disaster in that pattern. So again, it's not describing things photographically, but in terms of the patterns of God's dealing with his people and the judgments and the punishments that even come on his people as discipline for their sins. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. What does that make you think of? Well, if you know your Bible well, it's the Exodus, right? It's God fighting and appearing as like a warrior to fight against the enemies of his people, Pharaoh in the past, and now any nation that arrays itself against God's people. But you see the way I'm talking about it in terms of the polar oppositions between God's people and God's enemies. On that day, now here's again, it says the language of the day of the Lord. But which day of the Lord are we talking about? It's the pattern fulfilled in Christ. So my argument would be this is as much about, and perhaps more, about the first coming of Christ than it is about the second. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And people get really excited about that and say, oh, Jesus, it's about Jesus' return. This is not, you look at it in context, it's not actually a description of the Messiah. The Messiah is involved. It's a description of God. So the feet, it's actually a figurative representative of the stance of a warrior. Now, I believe that has reference in some respect to the second coming because Christ comes as a warrior to destroy all his enemies. But the point is that God stood in this way at an earlier point in time when Christ defeated Satan. So things that look like, for a modern reader, they're all about the second coming, can actually relate to the entire process of Christ's work. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be moved northward and the other half southward. And people say, okay, you know, they take this as a photographic description. There's some kind of geologic changes. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of my mountains shall reach to Azel. The point is that the people of God are left with an escape when there's this attack against them. So I am taking this whole thing as a symbolic picture of God's protection of his people and his fighting against his enemies. Now, how is that happening? That's happening in the first coming of Christ, and it's happening all through the church age. So I believe this is actually, the question is very pertinent because it shows how our orientation to understanding the last days as inclusive of the first coming really leads to a rereading of prophecy that is sometimes thought of as being what I call photographic, right? This is just a reporter's description. And no, it's pictures. It's pictures of Pharaoh, pictures of the exile coming back and saying God is going to be the same God to his people in the New Testament period. The enemies are the enemies of God, and they're the enemies of the people of God. It's the enemies of the church.
Fantastic. Dr. Garner, we've spent most of our weekend focused more on a general eschatology. Some of the questions, though, included some personal eschatology. And so one question that was asked is, what happens at the second coming to the dead in Christ? Is our body resurrected to meet with our soul, so then we will be complete?
One of the important things to think about as you listen to us speak about the spiritual nature of God's promises, that you do not misunderstand what Scripture means by spirituality or spiritual promises. Often we hear the word spiritual and we think non-literal. We even think non-physical. And you look at the language, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, about the resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, where he is described as life-giving spirit. That is a distinction in terms of the nature of Adam's body over against the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we're talking about the spiritual nature of the promises, don't hear us saying that God is not actually literally going to fulfill these things. It's what do we mean by that literal fulfillment? It's far grander in its scope and significance than just, for example, reducing a land promise to merely Palestine. And in the same order, Jesus' bodily resurrection is a surety of our own bodily resurrection. And so we are not looking forward to some sort of ethereal and just non-real bodily experience, but a full bodily resurrection and enjoying a glorified body in the precise way that the Lord Jesus Christ does in his own resurrection.
That's good news. Dr. Reeder, how are people saved before the revelation of Christ and the New Testament?
With great difficulty. It took God's gift of his son Jesus to get us saved. What we want to be sure and understand is what is impossible with man is possible with God. So when there was no way, God made a way. And that way was his son Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, which means that there's nobody in heaven that's not there by the fact that they were saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, it is Christ who saves them. And now, we want to be very careful. We have heard wonderfully laid out for us the progressive nature of God's revelation. So, did Abraham say, well, I surrender to Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior? No. He believed in the promises of God and that God would keep his promises. And all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. So to help us, because we're such creatures of time and our logic, that, in other words, the atoning sacrifice of Christ retroactively covers, if you want to think of it time-wise, Abraham. And Abraham didn't say, I believe in Jesus. He said, I believe in God and that he will fulfill his promises. And God fulfills those promises through Jesus, and that's how Abraham is saved. So the progressive nature of revelation would qualify the extent of their knowledge, but not the object of their faith. Their faith is still in the God who has revealed himself and the promises. And of course, that's shown so many times in the Old Testament. Let's take Abraham again. You know, God makes the covenant in Genesis 15. He makes the covenant arrangement. But instead of Abraham going through the covenant and the sacrifice to get to God, God comes through the sacrifice to get to Abraham. And so that is the glorious thing that they saw, is not a man-made religion for a supposed arrogance of man, how you can get to God by reliance and resolution and ritual, but a glorious God-given relationship where God comes down to save us, and that's what they believed. And of course, with greater clarity as the scripture unfolds, until it all unfolds in the person of Jesus. And then we stand on the other side looking back to that fulfillment. They were looking forward, but we're all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.
Dr. Lilback, will this earth be destroyed before the ushering in of the new heavens and new earth, or will this earth be redeemed from the state it is in now?
When we look at, when we look at the book of Revelation and it says there will be a new heavens and a new earth, it's clear that that implies there is continuity in the newness. When we look at the biblical language, it's clearly a refreshing. It's not an eradication and a creation ex nihilo. It's rather that which exists is now transformed, transcended, and made something more than what it ever was before. And so the new heavens and the new earth has really continuity with the past, just like we do. We're going to be part of that. We are part of this order, and yet our resurrected bodies have continuity in the new world. But we'll be entirely unlike what we are now. Will be transcended, transformed to be like Christ. So just as the covenant has continuity and discontinuity, so the new heavens and the new earth. There's something that carries on, but there's something that's far greater. And the joy of looking back at the covenant development, I like to hike. You know, when you're climbing up a mountainside, sometimes all you can see are the rocks in front of you and the next step, and it's just really brutal. But when you get to the top and you look down, you say, I have no idea the beauty I had just walked through. And so there's a sense, there's a tremendous amount of grace and beauty that's here we can't even see. But as we look back, we're going to see it from the ideas of perfection as it's been transformed, purified, perfected. It is not exactly the same, but it's not entirely new either. Continuity and discontinuity.
Thank you.
Dr. Garner, you will be my people, and I will be your God. How are we to understand this verse from the perspective of national Israel versus spiritual Israel? I need clarity, understanding which is intended or meant in context.
Get the recording of my seminar. I still agree with myself. Yes, I haven't changed in the last 15 minutes. I guess the short answer to that is I do think by virtue of the influence of so many factors upon evangelical thought that we have tended to try to view the spirituality of the promises through the lens of a presumption of the prominence of the national Israel conception. The I will be your God and you will be my my people promise of the covenant is a thoroughly gracious promise. It is spiritual to its core from the outset, and that national Israel serves a purpose in redemptive history as a means by which Jesus comes and fulfills that covenant promise. And so I think the way I'd almost want to reframe the question and say we understand national Israel through the spirituality of that promise covenantally given.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah. Dr. Poitras, if you visit Israel now, is it just for historical reference? Will there be a Battle of Armageddon?
The Battle of Armageddon is mentioned in Revelation 16, verse 16. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. There will be a Battle of Armageddon. The question is, what is it, right? And again, you have the issue of apocalyptic literature using symbolism, using pictures, using vision to depict the conflict between God and his opponents. If you look who it is that is assembled, it's demonic spirits, verse 14, assembling the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle, that is, against the people of God. So this is the end point of the classic conflict between God and the attacking forces that are animated by false worship and by the power of Satan. This is a description of the last battle, the same last battle that is depicted in Revelation 19. And you see, you get this thing of we cycle forward to the second coming more than one time. That last battle is between Christ and his people on one side, and the beast and the false prophet and the kings that are under their authority on the other side. This is the climactic battle in which evil is defeated. Who are on the side of God's people? It's those who follow Christ. It is not a location in space that you are dealing with in that last battle. The symbolism of the Battle of Armageddon goes back to ancient Israel, where, in fact, national armies were organized. That's the symbolism. What's depicted through the symbolism is this final battle between good and evil. And we know from the scripture who is on the two sides. It's the people of God in Christ who follow him against everyone else. Right? It is a spiritual battle. Now you ask me, well, what are all the details? I can't tell you. Right? What we're given is the spiritual heart of that battle. And so I would say there will be a battle of Armageddon. There will be a final battle. But it has nothing to do with a particular piece of real estate. It has everything to do with where your spiritual loyalties are. So visit the land of Palestine if you wish. Enjoy it. And it is the land that God chose for Jesus to be born and for Abraham to walk through. But you're right, that's a historical matter, right? It's not the location of the final battle.
Thank you. Thank you.
Dr. Lilbach, why do you have David's bag of M&Ms? I don't know who writes a good question, though. I was wondering to say. No.
Where are they?
Dr. Lilbach, would the PCA and the PCUSA see differently on any of the topics discussed today?
This is a very good question, and obviously the answer would have to be yes, and let me flesh that out in a few ways. The PCUSA as a whole has come to the conclusion that the Bible is not a defining, reliable testimony of God's revelation. At best, it's a witness to God's revelation. And therefore, taking seriously its claims about the future, the past, or the cross is quite questionable. And that's tragic. But when J. Gresham Machen at Princeton years ago started the seminary, he said the day will come with the reorganization of the board, well, they won't believe the Bible or be preaching the gospel. And we have all lived to see that day, and that's tragic. Okay, so yes, that's a core difference. Now, yet we recognize within the PCUSA there are many really devout, serious Christian people. And so we cannot paint with one whole brush because the denomination and its people are not precisely the same. The official position, I think, of the PCUSA is that the Palestinians are absolutely to be protected at all points, and the Jewish people are inherently evil. They are the problems. That tends to be the General Assembly's position. What you've heard us say is that the issues of humanitarianism and justice and biblical history argue that we should really respect the Jewish heritage. But we should also respect the Palestinian people as well. They're made in the image of God. That is an intractable problem that will never be solved. But if there's any progress to be made, it's because of Christian people bringing authentic justice and love and mercy to a needy people. So on the political side, there's a huge difference. On a biblical side, there's a huge difference. And yet within the PCUSA, there are probably some very devout covenantalists and some very devout dispensationalists fighting for their church. And at that point, we would recognize those folks to be our dear brothers and sisters. And we would respect and admire them, and they probably would share the same debate with us. There'd be some dispensationalists that say, I don't believe with all that symbolisms. There'd be others that say, I'm a covenantalist. And they'd say, we're a conservative church and a liberal denomination. But at the end of the day, the real difference between the two is that the PCA, along with the historic Orthodox Christian tradition, says the Word of God is revealed by the Holy Spirit in written form. It is to be translated into languages of all the people, and it is eternally true and will not pass away because it is guaranteed by the living God himself. Tragically, the denomination of the PCUSA would reject that, and that means their eschatology is built all on man-made political issues.
Thank you. We're going to offer this question to the panel as a whole and let the bravest man step forward.
These two men have the microphone.
There you
go. I think we just made conference history right there.
You can go home and tell your friends you saw Dr. Reeder drop the mic. What about people like John Hagee and others who defend Israel? Is his understanding of the end times incorrect?
Let me say something quickly because I wasn't quick enough to throw my microphone. First of all, I admire John Hagee because he is a man of principled commitment. Now, it may not be true, all that he says, theologically, but he believes deeply in the fact that there is a principle of justice that should be taken clearly with people in history. And so, as you've heard me say in my lecture, if you listened last evening, I agree with Dr. Garner, we're not looking for Israel as a nation to be the end time clock or the true people of God. And yet, as Vern Poitras has said, the history is so rich in Israel. And then, from our view of justice, the Jewish people have experienced such tragedy and abuse, whether it's the Holocaust, the Russian pogroms, or the difficulties. I think Christian compassion and legacy means that we would care deeply to hear the rights and legitimate concerns. Christian Zionism may have been misguided, but Israel, from a geopolitical concern, is very important for democracies in the modern world. So in a certain sense, while I would not agree with Mr. Hagee's commitment, I would agree with his concern that we do not simply disregard the very important nation of Israel because of its legacy and history. So that's the way I would balance it.
Yeah, I think his position basically leads to a confusion of what we would have, and I think Calvin agrees with this, an anticipation of a gospel awakening among Jewish people before the coming of Christ. To what degree, I don't know. And so I think that's where we would land. Not that we go back, not the temple's going to be rebuilt. I mean, the book of Hebrews is clear. All the shadows, you don't go back to the shadows. You have the realization now. And so what happens is when you get this plan A, plan B, and the church is like a parenthesis, what happens is you get all that focus back on this matter of, you know, how are we going to get the Levitical priesthood to get the sacrifices and get the temple rebuilt? And I remember one time a guy told me, he said, hey, they're importing stone from Indiana to Israel to rebuild the temple. Well, I said, man, have you ever been to Israel? They don't need to import any stone from anywhere. I mean, they got all the stones they'll ever need. So, I mean, we get so caught up with this, but the worst thing is we don't really think through things clearly. I love Israel. I take people over there every other year. If I may step aside, we go to the mountain of Megiddo, and we look over the valley of Megiddo, and I explain why that is so prevalent, the six major battles in history that have taken, it's an unbelievable battlefield. And while I was standing there, looking down from Mount Megiddo, they have an underground Air Force base in the Valley of Megiddo. While I was there, it opened up, and from under the ground came three jets taking off from under the ground up.
Wow.
And I said, well, there's three locusts taking off right there. So anyway, and watch their tails. And so I go there, and we call it learning the Bible in the land of the Bible. I go to the Holy Land the next year. That's Scotland. That's the Holy Land. That's where the Holy Land is. But anyway, back to the matter of Mr. Hagee's. Therefore, Zionism, the Christian's conscience is bound to promote Zionism. And I recoil against that for many reasons. A political party in Israel is not the determining factor of a biblical world and life view for me. Secondly, I have brothers and sisters in Christ that are Palestinians. And the third thing is, I'm getting in trouble here probably, but I say, you can't fire me, I'm going home. The third thing is when we go to Israel, everybody I take, they always think of the Orthodox Jewish people as their cousins. And they don't understand why they won't even look at them when they walk by. They don't even understand why they won't touch them. They don't understand why they get elbowed out of the way and I try to explain to them what my brother Baruch Mayoz explains. There's only been one religion that took a vote on Jesus, and that was theirs. And you have to understand, you're not their cousin. You have a common source to talk from. It's called the Old Testament. Not a political world in life view. And that's what you want to talk to them about. And so I find, granted, I pray Mr. Hagee is a believer. I'm sure he is, and he is principled, and I agree with all of that. But I do believe that leads to some very shallow thinking where Christians are taking positions, and we wonder why the door for the gospel has gone from 80% professing Christians in Bethlehem to 20%. And it has as much to do with our approach to this and our open door there to speak to them as much as the Islamic domination of the area as well. So please just think through that. Zionism is not the biblical, demanded biblical view of how we treat Israel. I have much politically many reasons to be allied with them. Very great concerns for them as a people. And I'm laboring to get the gospel back to them by sending church planters there. And praise the Lord, in the last 25 years, we've seen it go from 0.1% professing believers in Israel to now almost 6 to 7% professing believers. And it's very encouraging what's happening, but that's where I think we focus.
I'll just add one more thing. It is, our hearts are slippery. And one of the concerns I have about this Zionist movement and Christians aligning themselves with it is I do believe that we easily slip into this mindset that somehow we are actually responsible for delivering things to their ultimate eschatological culmination, so that we actually are the key towards God accomplishing his purposes. That is a slippery and it is a dangerous position to be in, to think that our political and religious commitments can actually be the source of God actually depending on us, if I could put it so crassly, to accomplish what he hopes he can deliver. That is at the core unbiblical, and it is a rejection of the sovereignty of God ultimately, notwithstanding the other theological concerns that I firmly agree with here.
Right. We have time for, a couple more, you think?
I think so. One or two?
I think this is a question that probably could just the whole panel weigh in on. Very pastoral concerns here, I think. I understand in the end there will be a new heaven and new earth where we will be in the presence of Jesus. And they have a three-part question here, all related. One, will we be in heaven or on earth? Two, where are the Christians who have already died now, and what are they doing since they don't have their resurrected bodies yet? And three, by heaven, are we talking about another dimension or a physical location, like a planet? It's just some general questions about the nature of heaven and where saints who have died are now and what they're doing. Pastoral questions.
The saints whose bodies have died are depicted as dwelling in the presence of God, souls under the altar in Revelation 6, for example. So they enjoy the presence of God and of Christ in the heavenly sphere. And what as to what they're doing, well, they are praying. That's what part of what they're doing. They're praying for God to bring about the completion of the plan he's already begun. They're praying also for his will to be accomplished in brothers and sisters on earth that are still suffering. There may be many more things they are doing, right? They may be joining in worship to God. The Bible does not fill out all the details because that's not necessary for us to know. If you make the transition from that point to the new heavens and the new earth, I think it's important to appreciate that it's a new heavens and new earth. It's a both and. And the new Jerusalem, the dwelling place of the people of God, comes down from heaven, implying that it comes down into the earthly area. There's some kind of union of heaven and earth. I don't know how God is going to work it out. He'll do it. But it seems to me there are aspects of both, because the whole universe is filled with the presence of God. The city has no need of a temple, for the Lord God himself and the Lamb are the temple. So it's a picture of dwelling in the immediate presence of God, such as we now associate only with the heavenly sphere. At the same time, the whole earth is renewed. The earth is inherited. The meek will inherit not just heaven, but earth. So it is a combination. And I believe it involves, as Dr. Lebeck has already said, a renewal of this earth, the transfiguration of this earth. I think I'll leave it at that.
I'll add just a couple things. The scriptures say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so what does that mean? Is that a third heaven experience? Is it a new dimension? Is it traveling to a different domain? God is here, but we're not there physically. And there is this interesting passage you probably all can call it to mind from 2 Corinthians 5. Let me just read it because it at least will put in some words from Scripture for you to think about the question. It says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." And so I would just say that text seems to imply that we will not be spiritually naked. We have a clothing that God in grace will give us. Now, what that looks like, we'll have to find out. But there's the promise.
A lot of comfort. And I'm sure questions like that come from a place for probably many of us in here of hurt and heartache. I've no doubt that many of you go and visit the gravesite of a loved one who has died in Jesus, and you've seen them buried. I love what James Henley Thornwell, old Southern Presbyterian theologian and pastor, once said: "The Holy Spirit guards the dust of believers until the great day of resurrection." And so the next time you go visit your loved one's grave, it's burial ground only temporarily. You're standing on resurrection soil.
That's one of the greatest moments for me as a pastor, is to stand beside the graveside and explain to people, why are we doing this? We don't believe they're here. They're with the Lord. Why are we doing this? Because the history of how we treat the bodies of dead believers always says two things in Christianity and in the Old Testament. The body was laid aside with reverence and respect, declaring our belief in the dignity of creation, our hatred of the curse of sin, and our confidence in the resurrection. It's not that if we don't do it right, God can't raise that body, but it's we set the body aside with the sure hope and expectation of the resurrection. In other words, God's not through with that person. They left the land of the dying, went to the land of the living. But what they left behind is going to be raised and is going to be transformed. That's what God is yet going to do. So that's a great opportunity for me as a pastor to share the gospel again at the graveside because of that sure expectation of the resurrection of the body.
1 Corinthians 15 comes 14 chapters after the Apostle Paul is addressing a church that is filled with every problem imaginable. Moral problems, political problems, familial problems, legal problems, abuses of gifts in the church. The list could go on and on. If you lived in Corinth, the First Presbyterian Church of Corinth would not have been the place you would have wanted to go. And it is in that context that the Apostle Paul gives his deepest and richest treatment of the relevance of the hope of the resurrection. He centers those people on the deep significance of the resurrection. And along the lines of what Dr. Reeder has just been saying, I just want to read a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 15 to help you think about the way in which the significance of the resurrection bears upon our now. And with one other word of caveat, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as it is argued in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places, is not merely a manifestation of God's power, if I could put it that way. It is not for us to look at and say, wow, if God can raise a man from the dead, he must be a God worth believing in and following. Actually, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is what makes the gospel the gospel. It is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now listen how the Apostle Paul argues this case. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read two verses, verse 13 and then again in verse 16. Paul is now talking about our resurrection. He says this, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Verse 16. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." Now listen to the way in which he argues that case. He doesn't say that knowing that Christ has been raised, you can then be certain of your resurrection. He actually argues the other way around. He actually argues the certainty of Christ's resurrection on the basis of yours and mine. Why does he do that? Because Christ's resurrection, he becomes life-giving spirit. The meaning of his resurrection is outgoing power. It is power to those who are, by a faith union, a spirit-wrought faith union, united to him. Christ's resurrection bears meaning because we, as believers, are united to him. So his resurrection has no meaning apart from ours. In other words, when you are providing compassion to a family who has lost a loved one, the confidence that you can bring to that family in view of the resurrection hope is not merely that we look back and say, wow, God is mighty, maybe he'll resurrect us too. It is actually much more theologically rich than that. We cannot not be raised from the dead because of what God has done in Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
We will... We'll give Dr. Reeder the last word here.
Are you sure you want to do that?
I think you've used all your words up, Dr. Green.
What?
This goes back to your lecture earlier on Matthew 24. It's the question about generation. What does it mean when the verse says, "This generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled"?
That's a great question. It was such a difficult thing for me to go through that whole text knowing how much is packed into it. But as I did give a couple of sentences to it. What he is saying is the initiation of the birth pangs, which, by the way, have been going on since Genesis 3, but will be continue to intensify. And then all of these convulsions, not only in the creation, but in the culture. And then, which he then began to list a second group, which were persecutions and apostasies and false Christ, that all of that will have a certain initiation with the abomination of desolation and the destruction of the temple. This generation will be here when, now he's not saying everybody there would be living, but that basic generation would be there when 70 AD arrives. And that 70 AD becomes like a telescope that's going to go all the way to the end. Therefore, all these things are taking place, but Christ hasn't come, which means there are things yet to take place, which is the gospel to the nations, which begins at Pentecost, which continues. And as long as Christ hasn't come, the telescope keeps going out and out and out. So all these things refers to what he says is going to happen in tribulation and kingdom expansion and the salvation of the elect. It all happens within that generation and then continues in the generations until Christ continues and comes back.
May I add just a detail to that? If you look carefully at Matthew 24, the key question is about verse 34. "Truly I say to you, this generation," and I agree with Dr. Reeder, it's a generation then living, and it's talking about 70 AD. "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." The issue is, what are all these things? The preceding verse defines what they are. It says, so also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near. All these things do not include the second coming. All it says is, all these other things, when they've all taken place, they indicate that the second coming is near. And all of that happened by 70 AD.
And again, that phrase, all these things, go back to the one question that was actually three questions: when shall these things take place? Okay. So these things are this generation that then sends it toward the second coming of Christ. May I say one other thing, please, very briefly, since please, I'm catching up with Dave's word count, okay?
You've got about 20 minutes you can speak.
I'll cut it closer.
You're taking a beating, man. You're taking a beating.
You blush so beautifully, Dave.
You do.
I'm sitting beside, I know, some pastors here and alongside these professors. But I think there's something just pastorally I want to say. You know, I mentioned when I was growing up, I was in a church that had these prophecy conferences. And the tendency is for those who begin to get a reformed view of the second coming and the unity of the scriptures, actually, there's a tendency to begin to, at best, neglect preaching on the second coming. Mm-hmm. And we must not do that. Mm-hmm. We must not do that at all. John informs us, this is the hope that purifies. The second coming is to be preached as another instrument of sanctification. Right now, a lot of our preaching on sanctification is only and gloriously and rightly at the first coming, but there is also an element of the second coming that would, it's the hope that purifies. Secondly, it is something to move forward. I didn't have time to develop this in my breakout session about what I believe is we're not in a post-Christian, but in a neo-pagan culture described in Romans 1 with its three-step death spiral. But one of the things, you're living in perhaps a generation that does, that everything is now. That's why I believe we've got litigation and lawsuits. Everybody is promising your fulfillment now. And when the jeans or the car or the computer or whatever it is you bought doesn't deliver, then comes the lawsuit because it didn't deliver. We actually used to believe that the best is yet to come. And that one of the distinctives of Christians could be if we properly taught. There's two things we're not teaching. The doctrine of hell has evaporated from our pulpits. And second, it's always present in every great awakening. Go check it. And then secondly, the second thing is the preaching on the second coming. It's not there, and all of the things that it contributes to the Christian life and the distinctives of Christians that don't live for now. They live now for then. I know we don't want to be pie in the sky and no earthly good, but our best days, is where I ended my talk with this prayer, our best days are always in front of us to the greatest day of all. So we must preach and teach on this and not avoid it because of mischaracterizations or study Bibles that are off track or anything, or now we're too sophisticated to talk about the second coming. We have got to put this back into our pulpit ministries and our Sunday school classes.
And all the saints said,
amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.